Continuing tonight our series that we began last week in important lessons from overlooked books. We're taking a look at neglected books or books that are for various reasons sort of ignored by us, and often we don't study them as we should. And our goal in these studies is to find relevant and important lessons from them. The book of Ruth that we're going to look at tonight is often neglected because it's small, it seems to me, and because it's small, it doesn't seem that important. It's not really a historical book like those books that come after it, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and the books that tell the great story of the nation of Israel, or the books before it, like Joshua and Judges. So immediately we have sort of a difficulty in how to classify it. But this lesson is going to be simple. I just want us to look through and familiarize ourselves with the book of Ruth and then apply what I believe is the key lesson from the book. Now, as we do that, we're going to be able to look at this in greater detail than we were able to look at the book of Leviticus that we studied last week. The book of Leviticus last week is so much bigger, and the book of Ruth is very small. We'll be able to examine most of the relevant points from this book tonight. Yet even so, it's going to be a shorter study as we just look at some simple things here. Well, let me tell you, by the way, before I forget, that next week, of course, we won't have this study because it will be our singing night, and so we'll start again looking at another book in 2 weeks. So be planning for that. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 we read, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. We get some insight in that first verse into the historical setting. The time of the judges, it says, and the time of the judges was notoriously wicked. People were in a cycle of wickedness and punishment, deliverance and wickedness and punishment in the book of Judges and the time of the judges. In fact, if your Bible is like mine, you can look across the page at the last verse in the book of Judges. The book right before Ruth, verse 25 of Judges 21 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That kind of moral relativism, that kind of, I'm okay, you're okay, just do what you think is best, is what prevailed in this time. So that's the setting for this really interesting story. And it's possible that the famine we read about here in verse 1 is punishment for this attitude and for the wickedness of the people of Israel. Verse 2 of Ruth 1 says, "The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her 2 sons and her husband." Now, we're not told any of the circumstances surrounding their death, but somehow or another in this space of about 10 years, first Naomi's husband dies and then her 2 sons die. So now what we have, instead of a family of husband and wife and 2 sons that came to Moab, now we have just this woman and the daughters, the women that her sons had married. Now, being a widow, which now we have 3 widows, don't we? Being a widow was especially difficult in ancient times because women needed both protection and provision, and they needed men to provide that for them, in addition to the fact that they were lonely. And now we have 3 maid widows, one of whom is living in a foreign land, in the land of Moab. Verse 6, "Then she," that's Naomi, "arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." Drop down to verse 11. "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. So Naomi says, I'm going back home. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. I have some relatives there who maybe can help. I've also heard that the famine is over, so she's going to go back home. And she tells her daughters-in-law, don't follow me. You go back home. And really, when we read about this other daughter-in-law named Orpah, she just goes back. She just goes back to her land of Moab and doesn't return with Naomi to Israel. And we shouldn't blame her for that. This was her country. She was no Jew, and she had no obligation. She could go and try to find a man in her own land who spoke her language and worshipped in her way. We shouldn't really blame her for that. But certainly, the statement of Ruth sticks out, doesn't it? Ruth's statement is, I'm going to go with you and I'm going to be with you. We see her character. I'm going to be with you, Naomi, till the end. She loves Naomi. She cannot bear to leave her alone. And so she says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to worship with you. I'm not going to leave you. Don't ask me to leave you again. Verse 19, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? I want you to notice Naomi's mindset when she comes back. She is bitter. She is empty. She has lost all the men in her life. Those men that were dear to her. The man she married, the men whom she bore, her sons, they're all gone. And so she says, don't call me Naomi, which means sweet. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because I am bitter. I'm not sure if her statement about God being the source of this bitterness is a good statement, but we certainly see from that statement that she was in anguish. And even with Ruth close to her, she was very upset. Let's come to chapter 2 now. Verse 1, it says, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. So, the time of the barley harvest, and Ruth is willing to enter into, this is basically a charity-type relationship. God's law had required, back in Leviticus, we studied last week, required that those who had these fields, whether it's a crop of barley or wheat or whatever it might be, that they leave part of the crop, and what was left over, they don't pick it up, but they allow for those who are poor to come behind and what they call glean. Sometimes they would be allowed to take part of the crop, sometimes just what's left over, and that was a way some of the poor people could scratch a living. And so Ruth is willing to do that for herself and Naomi as she comes. And she happens on the field of Boaz. Boaz is a relative of the family she is married into. And so, as the story continues, Boaz takes notice of her. Look in verse 8 of chapter 2. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, by the way, let me stop you here. We would expect Boaz's response to be, I am being kind to you because you're a relative, because you married into my family, because we are related, But notice what he says in verse 11. Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." So Boaz tells Ruth, "You keep coming to my fields to glean. Don't go anywhere else. You come to me. I'll provide for you. I'll give you the water you need. You will be taken care of here." And when Ruth asks, "Why are you so kind to me?" he says, "It's because I've heard about what you've done for Naomi. I've heard about how kind you were to your mother-in-law." He says there in verse 11, "All that you have done." And he says in verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel." So Boaz is saying, "I know who you are, and I'm going to reward the wonderful things you've done for Naomi." By the way, doesn't that put Ruth staying with Naomi in a different context? It's in the context of she's doing a kindness to her mother-in-law that she didn't have to do, and now she's being repaid for it. At least that's what Boaz prays. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Says, "So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law." So now, at this point in the story, the barley harvest is over, the wheat harvest is over, and the source of food is gone. So perhaps this relationship with Boaz is also about to end. And so Naomi decides she needs to act. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you are with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Now, there's more to this plan than what we read, more involved here. But the basic idea is Ruth is going to go to Boaz and sort of push the issue. She's going to say, "Please help me. I want us to be married. I want us to have something more so that you can provide for me." And it's very key. Naomi is saying this is a way of seeking security. This is what they're doing. It would be proper for Boaz to do this under the law of Moses, because Boaz is a relative. And one of the laws that Moses gave was that when a man dies without any offspring, his brother is to marry that brother's wife and produce offspring in the name of his brother. And so that is a law that would have been enforced here, and perhaps Boaz would be the one whose responsibility it would be to marry Ruth and have children in the name of her husband. Look in verse 6 now. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful. He went down to lie at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' So she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative.' Then he said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative, however there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning.' So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, 'Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.'" So Boaz is agreeable to help her. In fact, he seems genuinely happy at this request to hear that she is the one who is willing to be married to him. In fact, as I read this story, it seems to me that Boaz, because he is evidently significantly older than Ruth, was worried that Ruth would try to go after a younger man. He says that there in verse 10. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. So he's saying, thank you for seeing past the fact that I'm older than you are, and that that might not be as attractive to you as someone else. But he says, we need to be clear of this by the law, and there's someone closer than me. So I need to go check out, see if that man is willing to do the duty of his brother and raise up offspring for his brother. Before we go any further here, I need to address some, in my opinion, rather silly accusations that are made against Ruth and Boaz. Some people say that some kind of sexual encounter is implied in this text. In verse 9 of chapter 3 it says, he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing. That's what my version says. The actual Hebrew says, spread the corner of your garment or your blanket over me. This is a metaphor for marriage. In fact, it's such a metaphor for marriage that the practice developed in Judaism that when a Jewish man and woman were married, the practice was to throw the outer garment over the wife during the wedding. It was the symbol of provision. And I believe this is a good translation. Take me under your wing. Provide for me. Take care of me. But some say that this implies some sort of sexual encounter. I just refer you to verse 14 where it says, so she lay at his feet until morning. Okay? There's nothing going on here. There's no funny business. Now, let's be clear. This is odd. It's an odd story. It's odd for her to go in the middle of the night to Boaz. It's odd for her to be so upfront about all of this. That's odd to us. But remember, these are not our customs. This is not our law. And so it's going to seem odd to us. But that doesn't mean something sinister is going on or something wicked is going on. It just means we're unfamiliar with it. But we can trust that this is a story recorded not to show some kind of wickedness or some kind of evil at play here, but that these are, as Boaz says, these are virtuous people. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. He said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, changes his tune there, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem. Now, let's not fault the man. Probably he already had a wife and family. He sees that this would divide his inheritance further because he'd have more children. And he probably also sees this might not be the wisest way to run a family by just going out and getting more wives. But one way or another, he had the right to do this. And so Boaz did not have those constraints. He was not married, as far as the text reads. So it seems that he's just going to let Boaz do this. So, verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So, Boaz acquires the rights to Ruth. I know that's an interesting way to say that, but that's what happens. And they're married. And then verse 13, here is the happy ending to our story. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than 7 sons has bore him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Boaz and Ruth have a son, and this is a beautiful part to the story to me, because we not only get to see them happy together, Ruth provided for, Naomi provided for, but we also get this just amazing picture of Naomi, the grandma. Naomi finally rejoicing again, happy again. She came back bitter and sad, and now she not only has this new child, she has a daughter-in-law who the text says is better to you than seven sons. And so it's a neat little story in which we see Naomi going out full, coming in empty, and then becoming full again as the Lord blessed her. One more thing before we get to the applications of this. Verse 18 says, now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Now this is an amazing part of the story, because now we get some context for the whole book. Because now we learn, we've been reading about, studying about, the great-grandparents of David. David. Which means they're not only in the line of David, but they're also in the line of Jesus Christ. Here are some of the ancestors of David and of Christ. And God confers a tremendous blessing on these simple people as they were faithful to Him. Well, what's the lesson? If I were to boil this down, and I've tried to, as we did with Leviticus, to try to boil it down to just one main thought. The thought would be, God has dealings with little people. That's a little out of focus, isn't it? Y'all been dealing with that the whole time, haven't you? God has dealings with little people. You understand that when I say little people, I mean ordinary people. Regular people. Common people. All the people in the story were little people. They did nothing spectacular. They were not well known. They were not particularly important. Now someone will say, well, Boaz was wealthy. Well, in a way he was. He was wealthy in Bethlehem, in a tiny little town, in a tiny little country in the backwoods of the world. But they are not famous people. They are not popular people. They are people like us. Little people. We live quiet lives, outside the spotlight, without fame and fortune. We live quiet lives with our own small troubles and our own small successes. But what we're reading about in the book of Ruth is people exactly like us, and the interactions that they have with God. And the fascinating, thrilling truth of this book is that God has dealings with people like us. In fact, these little people lived in a wicked time, in a wicked nation, but God deals with them not according to how He dealt with a nation, but each one according to how they dealt with Him. He had dealings individually with each one. And everyone in this room, everyone on this earth, has their own dealings with God. No matter how skeptical we are, no matter how small we are, no matter how unsuccessful we are, we all deal with God. Let's think about this for a moment. God has dealings with little people. For example, He notices their faithfulness. Look back in chapter 2 of Ruth 11. I'm sorry, chapter 2 of Ruth and verse 11. Ruth 2:11. And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father and mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. And the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Your goodness and your faithfulness to Naomi, may God repay it," Boaz said. And Boaz is going to be the instrument by which God repays Ruth for her faithfulness. But God saw the kind of woman Ruth was. And not only did He bless her, but He recorded her story for all future generations to be impressed by her example. That means God sees her. God notices her faithfulness. And God notices the faithfulness, the quiet, small faithfulness of little people. Not only that, but Boaz was faithful. Boaz was faithful to allow people to glean in his fields. He was faithful to bless this young servant of the Lord who had come from a foreign country and didn't know much about this place. And he was kind and gracious to her. Even Naomi never forgot and never seemed to lose the fact that God had dealings with her and that God was doing something, whether for good or for bad, in her life. These are faithful people. They believed in the God of Israel. And the God of Israel blessed them for that faith. So when you and I are faithful people, God notices, even if other people don't. If we are quietly obedient, if we are consistent, if we are patient, if we continue to do what we should, God sees it, even if no one else does. Even if you don't win any awards and you don't get any plaques for faithfulness, God sees and He'll reward you. Not only that, He notices their faithfulness, He also sees their troubles. God saw the plight of Ruth and Naomi, two lonely widows walking back to Bethlehem from the land of Moab. And what a sad plight it was. They couldn't provide for themselves and take care of themselves. God saw. Look in chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Now, here is Naomi. She is devastated by the deaths of those so close to her, these people who were so precious in her sight, and now she is grieved by that. Now, does God see that? Absolutely, God sees that. Even other people who might not have cared about this poor widowed woman, God cared. God saw that. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, when Naomi said, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? God saw the need that both Ruth and Naomi had to have security, to have someone to take care of them in a physical sense. God saw that need. And not only does God see the troubles of little people, the troubles of people like us, the obstacles and tragedies and needs that plague our life, but God also meets those needs, just like He did for these people. God gives what we need to survive. There were no prospects for these women when they were walking back to Israel, but God was with them, and God blessed them. He provided for them with the gleaning, and then He provided for them through Boaz. But He always took care of them. And He didn't just give them what they needed. He also gave them, in some sense, far more than what they needed. Look in chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Did God have to do that? They have to have a son so that He could provide for them? No. But this was a way that God blessed them and gave them something that was even beyond their needs. A joy for them, a joy for Naomi, and a way that they could be used by Him in the future. And in verse 14, the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative alive, without a close relative, and may His name be famous in Israel. The Lord has done this, and blessed be the Lord for the kindness He has shown you. So don't forget that. The Lord sees the anguish of our hearts, and He gives us what we need. Even though we're ordinary people, even though we're little people in the eyes of the world. Now that doesn't mean that we don't suffer some. These women suffered to a degree. And it doesn't mean that those times aren't hard. And that we don't feel the pinch. Nor does it mean we always get everything we want, when we want it, and the way we want it. There's no promise like that in the Bible. But it does mean that God will take care of us and give us what we need if we are faithful to Him, even though we are little people. And then, please hear me. God uses little people to His ends. Look again at verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Now, God had a purpose in all of this. God's purpose was to bring His Son into the world and to be able to trace the line of His Son through David, back to Abraham, through Judah. All of those promises He has made about how His Son would come into the world. And He uses these two quiet, small, ordinary, faithful people to accomplish that tremendous work. Ruth and Boaz. And the really interesting part about that is that from all indications, they had no idea. From all indications, they never knew on this side of heaven that they would be the subject of a book of the Bible or part of the line of David and finally Jesus. I'd like to read this to you. David Watts said this, and I thought it was so good I'd just quote him instead of trying to rip him off or something. The good news is, if we do become like these, Ruth, Boaz, and others, faithful men and women of God, it's possible God may use us in ways we were never able to imagine. These people probably never dreamed they were becoming part of God's plan to bring Christ into the world. In other ways, it is still possible for unimportant people like us to be used by God in ways it's impossible for us to calculate. What a tremendous thought that is. That God can use us in ways we may never know, at least on this side of heaven. If we're faithful and we work for Him, even in a quiet way, He can use us. Will you go with me to 2 Timothy 2? I want to show you this passage. 2 Timothy 2. To confirm and advance the point that God can use us and wants to use us. Second Timothy 2 and verse 20, we read. 2 Timothy 2:20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work." If we will cleanse ourselves, sanctify ourselves, we can be a special vessel, he says, for the use of the Master. Now, perhaps we'll understand that use and we'll see it, or perhaps we'll never see it. But God doesn't place as a requirement on our usefulness that we be powerful and famous. God doesn't say, "I can only use a certain kind of person, the one who the world looks up to, even the small people, whoever it is who cleanses himself from these things, can be useful to the Master." He wants all of us to be used by Him for His purposes, if we'll be faithful to Him like Ruth and Boaz. Let me tell you a little story to illustrate, and then we'll close this down. We may never know the good we are doing. In some of our travels going to different local churches, we met a sister in Christ and we were discussing her conversion. She said that she came, first of all, to the Church of Christ because a bank teller invited her to church. She came, but the teller wasn't there and she enjoyed it, so she went back to the bank to tell the teller that she enjoyed it and she was sorry she didn't see her there. But when she went back to the bank, she was told that the teller had been fired for asking people to come to church. So, she kept going to church and eventually she became a Christian. And she never met that woman again. In fact, as we sat around her table and talked about this, she told me she wanted to thank that woman because she didn't know if she realized how much good she had done in this woman's life. Do you see what we're getting at? When we're dealing with God's work, God can use us, even though we're small people and we just have common interactions with other common people. If we're doing the work of the Lord, can't the Lord do amazing things with such small instruments like us? Can He do amazing things with the smallest word or the smallest teaching or the smallest greeting or the smallest invitation? We're doing the Lord's work. Don't forget that. God wants to use us, and He can use us. Even though we might not be as talented as someone else, or as famous as someone else, or as important as someone else in the eyes of the world. Remember that when you think about Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. They didn't know the role they played in God's plan, but that doesn't mean God didn't use them. And never forget, even if you're ordinary, and you feel like you don't have much impact on anyone, the God of heaven can use you. Think about, how can God use me in this situation? How can this thing I say or do be a way God influences this person toward Him? Think about your life in that way, and you'll see your life is not unimportant at all. It's not ordinary at all when the Lord God is working through you. God has dealings with little people. What an amazing fact that is. I hope that is an encouragement to you the way it is to me. God can save and bless and use ordinary people. And so if there is someone here who needs to come to the Lord and have His salvation, we haven't talked tonight about what Jesus did on the cross, but He offered Himself so that you could be saved from sin. Even though you or I are ordinary people, we can be washed in the blood of Christ. We can be saved from sin. We can be His special people, a child of God. Do you need to come and to make your life right? To have that blood applied to your soul so that you can stand before Him clean, so that you can be without sin. You can leave this building tonight a new creature in Christ. Do you need to come? Please come now as we stand and sing to encourage you.